John chapter 6 and verse 59. This is God's word. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Have you ever heard someone say something and thought to yourself, "I can't believe he said that"? I'll be honest with you, I've been on both ends of that conversation. I've heard things before that I was surprised by, and I've probably said some things before that surprised some of you. And even more honestly, I'll tell you that sometimes I've had that thought as I've read the Bible. There are a number of passages that I've read that have just caused me to do a double take and say, "I can't believe he just said that. I'm really surprised that the Bible says that." And then there have been even a few times that I've actually thought, "I really wish the Bible didn't say that." Maybe you felt the same way. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one being honest. There are some things in the Bible that we read that are really hard to understand, aren't they? Now, that shouldn't surprise us. If we read 2 Peter, we find that the Apostle Peter says there that some of the things that the Apostle Paul has written to us are very hard to understand. This coming from the Apostle who wrote the verse about the spirits in prison that's been debated for 2,000 years about the true meaning of it. There are parts that are hard to understand. But if all of our surprises were limited to the parts of the Bible that are hard to understand, that would be one thing. The problem is that some of the most surprising things we read in the Bible are in passages that are perfectly clear to understand. As Mark Twain allegedly said on one occasion, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." There are passages that the meaning is quite plain, and we understand it perfectly clearly, and it is quite troubling. If you've had that experience, you're not the first. You won't be the last. If we're honest, we'd admit we've all felt that way at times when we read the Bible. Now, in our text today, we read about a number of people who felt similarly when they heard Jesus speak. Verse 60, after hearing Jesus' teaching for some time, they said, "This is a difficult statement." If we were to translate the Greek quite literally, it would say something like, "That's a hard word." The word that is translated difficult or hard there is the Greek word skleros. So you have a English word that's similar, sclerosis. If you have arterial sclerosis, you have a hardening of the arteries. But the word skleros here doesn't mean hard to understand. They understood what Jesus was saying, and that was the problem. It's a hard word in the sense that it hits us hard. It's harsh. It rubs us the wrong way. That was their thoughts, that was their feelings when they heard Jesus saying these things. Now, what is it that Jesus is saying that they're having such a hard time with? Well, verse 59 says that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And what had he been saying? Well, we have to go back to the beginning where all this starts. And it all starts back in verse 26. Jesus is teaching a lot of things between verses 26 and 58. We see that he told them basically that they were a bunch of carnal people who were just looking to fill their bellies rather than to find the truth of God. He told them that eternal life is given only to those who believe in Him. There's nothing that anyone can do to earn eternal life. He told them that eternal life is given to those who believe in Him, but that the Father must sovereignly draw people to believe in Him. He also indicated that He was greater than Moses and able to do more for the people than Moses had done. That He was uniquely sent by God from heaven into the world with the authority to give life to whomever He wishes. And then He said, if you want to have part in that life, then you have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. Well, what part of that's so hard to absorb? What part of it's not? I mean, this is not the sermon of a smiling televangelist. This is not a guy who's going for ratings, viewership. He's not trying to sell books. This is not a seeker-sensitive message that just goes down like honey. There's hard truth in these words. Hard, yes, but true. Hard to understand sometimes. But even once we understand, hard to receive. Hard for some to believe. Verse 61 says, Jesus was conscious that they were grumbling. Don't forget, He knows the things that we're saying, but He also knows what we're thinking. He knows the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds. That's why the psalmist prayed, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says that He knows all men and knows what's in man. He knows our words. He knows the conditions of our heart that underlie our words. And so, when the people are saying, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? Jesus says, why are you grumbling and so offended by this? He understood that there was something deeper than just them saying it's hard words. There was something going on in their hearts. In verse 63, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's that statement, I believe, that unlocks the meaning of the entire passage. Because the words that Jesus speaks are spirit and life. We must be attuned to every syllable that passes across His glorious lips. And we must be very careful how we receive these words. Moreover, how we respond to these words. Because they are spirit and life. So first of all, this morning I want us to consider the fact that His words are spirit. Therefore, we must be careful how we receive them. Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. I really don't know why He was teaching in the synagogue. Some synagogues had a sort of an open forum where you could dialogue as the service was going on. In others, they would allow different folks to teach on different days. And maybe He was in some official capacity teaching, or maybe this just sort of evolved into a teaching time with the questioning that was going on, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and He begins, this discussion begins about bread. Just a day earlier, He had miraculously taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and multiplied them to miraculously feed a crowd of 5,000 men. The Bible says there were also women and children there. Maybe 20,000 people or so had been fed with 5 loaves, not great big loaves of bread, little small flat cakes of unleavened bread and 2 small fish. A boy's midday snack. He fed 20,000 people. Now then Jesus had gone over to the other side of the lake. Walked across the water, in fact, to get there in the middle of the night. But The people woke up and they couldn't find Jesus, and they said, we better go find Jesus. Somebody's got to come up with breakfast over here. So they get around to the other side of the lake and they find Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? I would have probably asked, how did you get here? But when did you get here? And he didn't answer them. He didn't say, I got here about 9:15. Rather, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. It was not because you saw the power of God on display through the miracle that took place. But rather, he says, you seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. Your stomach's growling again, isn't it? That's why you've come to me. It's because you think I'm going to give you food. And so then in verse 27, he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He says, you have to believe in me if you want eternal life. But the people don't deny that they were interested in food for their stomachs. Never once did they say, no, Jesus, you got us all wrong. In fact, they sort of proved he had it right because they said, okay, well, you want us to believe in you, then show us a sign. And, Moses gave us manna from heaven. That would be a good sign for you to do. And we're kind of hungry, too. Jesus then begins to say, well, no. What Moses gave you, first of all, it was not Moses that gave it to you, it was God. It was my Father who gave this to you. And that stuff was not bread from heaven. I am bread from heaven. They ate that stuff and died. But I'm telling you that I'm the bread of life, that if you eat, you will live forever. And then this comes around to three times. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And finally, in the passage we looked at last week, he says, basically, you should be eating me, my flesh, because I am this bread that has come. You came here seeking bread to eat. I'm telling you, I am the bread you need. So my word to you is that you must eat me, Jesus is saying. Believe on me. Now the people who heard him say that, some of them had no idea what he was talking about. Verse 41 says they were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They couldn't figure out what this means. Verse 52, they're arguing with each other about, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And now some of those who even claim to be his disciples are grumbling and saying, this is a difficult statement. It is indeed a difficult statement. It's okay to admit that it's a difficult statement. I mean, the man just said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a difficult statement. But where they go wrong is in their next statement. They say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? G.K. Chesterton once famously said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried. These people gave up. So this is a hard statement, so we're just going to tune it out. Who can listen to it? It offended their sensitivities, and they said, therefore we will not receive it. They were hungry for bread, the kind that you make with wheat and flour, put in the toaster, put some peanut butter on. That's the kind of bread they wanted. This guy's talking about eating his body. But Jesus says here, they're just listening with the ears of their flesh. They're not considering there is spiritual truth that underlies these words. It is the Spirit who gives life, he says in verse 63. It's not bread that makes you alive. You have to eat to live, but you don't live to eat. You can eat all the bread that your hungry belly desires. It's not going to prevent you from dying. You might die with a full stomach, but you still die. Because all human beings are going to die because we're all sinners. If we want to truly live in a way that death cannot touch us, then we have to receive life from the Spirit of God. Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. If you were to spend your entire life gratifying the desires of your flesh, you wouldn't gain anything. You'd still die. The old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins, is not true. He who dies with the most toys is just as dead as the guy who died with the least toys. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "But what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Will exchange eternal life for bread? It's the Spirit who gives life. Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit." These are not the words of the deranged vagabond wandering around rambling in the wilderness. No, the source of these words is the life-giving Spirit of God. There's life-giving power in what Jesus is saying. This is spirit. This brings life. This is bread that we must eat. That's why when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded with the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because God's word brings life, because it is spirit. Jesus is saying, when I speak, God is speaking, and the Spirit is bringing life to you, to your spiritually dead soul, through these words. And so that's why when Jesus perceived that they were grumbling about the things that he had said, he says to them in verses 61-62, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Literally translated, "Does this offend you?" The Greek word there is where we get our word scandal. Is this a scandal to you? "But what then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Where was he before? Over and over he said in this passage that he'd come down from heaven. Is it what I say offend you? What if you could see me where I used to be before I came here? What if you could see me standing in heaven? If you could see Jesus for who he truly is, and you would not be offended at his words, but if you could see him for who he truly is, you would recognize that he is God in the flesh, speaking life-giving truth to us in his word. But to see him as he truly is, you can't look at him with the eye of flesh alone. You can't listen with the ear of flesh alone. The flesh profits nothing. You must perceive that there is spiritual truth here, spoken by God himself with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. See, this is why C.S. Lewis so famously said in his marvelous little book, Mere Christianity, that we must never say that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that really foolish thing, Lewis says, is that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. Because a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So Lewis says, you have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. So you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. Is he just a good man? Is he just a good teacher? Well, let's consider what he taught. He says, I'm greater than Moses. I've come down from heaven. I'm the only way to eternal life. I'm the bread of life. If you want to live forever, come and eat me. I tell you, if those words aren't the truth of God, then Jesus does not deserve an ounce of respect or reverence from us, because he is a deranged psychopath. Or else he is Satan himself. If those words aren't true, then to say that he is a good man or a good teacher is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, patronizing nonsense. I have this really good teacher. He thinks he's God and asks me to eat him. Seriously? I know this man. He's a really good man. He says that believing in him is the only way to get to God, the only way to have eternal life. Seriously? He's a really good man who said that? See, if these words aren't true, what are we doing here? Ah, but if these words are true, then he's God in the flesh. He's who he claimed to be. And he said that the words that he speaks to us are words of spiritual truth that have the power to bring life to us. So we really have to be careful how we receive these words. Even when he speaks hard words, we have to be careful how we receive them. Because these words are spirit. Then he says these words are life. He says the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And because they're spirit, we have to be careful how we receive them. Because they're life, we have to be careful how we respond to them. Maybe you've known some people who enjoy telling tall tales for fun, you know, not to deceive you, but just to have some fun. And nobody was better at this than my grandfather. My grandfather was a Marine in the Pacific Theater in World War II, and he had an old cigar box that were filled with things that he had brought back from his military career. As a child, I was always fascinated by those things, and one of the things in that box was a medal. It was a red ribbon with some colored stripes going up and down and a big golden colored medal hanging from the bottom. And I remember asking him when I was a child, you know, what is this for? How did you get this medal? And he told me, he said, well, I got that one because I was flying a P-38 Lightning over the Pacific and I shot down Admiral Yamamoto. And I believed my grandfather when he told me that. I was just a little guy, and I thought, oh, okay. I looked up Yamamoto in the encyclopedia as I got a little older. It didn't say anything in there about my grandfather, and so I asked him about it one day. I said, well, I read about Yamamoto in the encyclopedia. It didn't say anything about you. It did say he got shot down, P-38 shot him down, but it didn't say anything about you. My grandfather said, well, that's classified. I'm not allowed to talk about it, so don't tell anybody, you know. So sometime later, I guess I was probably a teenager, I was browsing through some military artifacts in an old salvage store, and I ran across an identical medal to the one my grandfather had. And I asked the guy at the store, I said, well, what is this medal here? Because I'm thinking, my grandfather got one of these for shooting down Yamamoto. I don't know, what did you do, you know? And the guy said, well, this is a World War II victory medal. Basically, everybody who ever put on a uniform in the United States military in the 1940s got this medal. I went back and confronted my grandfather about the deception that he'd pulled away. He just cracked up laughing. He couldn't believe that I believed this story that he told me when I was a child. Now, you know, I tell you that because that's an example of a story that was not true. But looking back, I suppose I'm no worse off for having believed that. I'm no better off for having found out the truth. It didn't change how I feel about my grandfather. Didn't change the outcome of the war. It didn't hurt anybody to believe something for a little while that wasn't true, or then to disbelieve it because I thought it wasn't true. Now, there's another occasion that I think about my grandfather when believing what he said to me was a matter nearly of life and death. He had this huge weeping willow tree that stretched out over the lake in his backyard and had this great climbing branch on it. You know, you see those trees and you just, I mean, I still see those trees and think, I want to climb that. And then I look down and say, no, I better not. But when I was a kid, you know, I mean, I would scurry up that tree. And my grandfather knew that I couldn't swim. He also couldn't swim. And so he said to me on one occasion, he said, you know, if you were on that branch and fell into the lake, you can't swim and I can't swim. You could drown in that lake. And I thought, well, yeah, if I wasn't such a good tree climber, maybe. But I'm not going to drown in that lake because I'm not going to fall in the lake. I didn't believe what my grandfather said. As I was falling from the branch one day, it was about, I don't know, 6 or 8 feet. It seemed like about 1,000 feet. And it was all going by in slow motion. And the whole time down, I was thinking, this is it. This is the end. This is how I'm going out. I'm going to drown in the lake, and my grandfather's going to be standing over my grave saying, I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. Thankfully, the lake was low that day, and the water was only maybe 2 or 3 feet deep. I just got really wet and muddy. But under normal circumstances, that water would have been 6 or 8 feet deep, and it's very likely that I may not have made it out of there alive. That was a time when it really mattered whether or not I believed my grandfather's words. There were some things he told me in life that really didn't matter if I believed them or not. But then there were some things that made a huge difference whether I believed what he said. By the way, that was the last day I ever climbed that tree. You know, every day you hear a lot of things that it really doesn't matter whether or not you believe them. I mean, you know, it's liable to be 75 and sunny today because we canceled the picnic. But, I mean, the weatherman said it was going to pour down rain. But really, in the long run, it doesn't matter if you believe what the weatherman says or not. I mean, but now when you open the pages of the Bible, well, this matters a great deal whether or not you believe this. Even when the words are hard, it matters a great deal whether or not you believe it. And that's why we have to be careful how we receive these words. Now, on this particular occasion, you see there's a stark contrast between those who received the word and believed it and those who did not. Notice the response of the first group that we see here. By this time, we suppose that maybe all the people who really were disinterested in Jesus had probably gone away. The only ones who were left were those who had become, in some sense, His disciples. Now, don't assume that means that they were born again, fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of someone just means that you kind of followed them and you went from place to place with them and you listened to the things that they said. You didn't have to make a personal commitment to that person to be considered, at least on the surface, a disciple. And that's what these people appear to be. They've not really made any faith commitment to Jesus. They were just hanging out with Him and going with Him place to place. Curious, really. He had piqued their interest, so they tagged along. There, by the way, are similar kinds of folks in every church in the world. I've not visited every church in the world. I think I've visited a representative sample to know that there are folks like this in every church in the world. We don't always know who these people are. They're just, you know, they just kind of hang out with Jesus. They're not really committed to Him by faith. We don't know who they are. Jesus does know who they are. Verse 64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knows the condition of our hearts better than we do. Are you a true believer in Christ today? I mean, if you were to ask me, looking around the room, I think I know all of you pretty well. If you were to ask me, is that person a believer in Christ? I'd say, yeah, absolutely. But Jesus knows whether you are or aren't. He knows whether you truly believe in Him or whether you don't. And you know what I found as I have served the Lord in churches over these 15 years is that sooner or later these kinds of folks show themselves by their response to the Word of God. It happened on this day that we're reading about with, the Bible says, many who had been following Jesus up to that point. Many of them. We see a progression in their response. First, they say, this is a hard word. Well, I mean, you know, we can't fault them for being honest. They're confused by the things that Jesus says. Nothing wrong with being confused by the things that Jesus says. If we're honest, we'd say it happens to most of us. It's okay to admit there are hard words in Scripture. That's not the problem. But the problem is that they move quickly from confusion to rejection. They say these are hard words, so who can listen to it? Not just saying, I can't listen to it. They're saying no one should listen to it. Because these are hard words. They don't even want to hear them. I was in a church service recently with the... I wasn't preaching. I was sitting in the congregation listening to the preaching. There was a guy in front of me that was twisting in his seat the whole time during the sermon. Twisting. And then he began to read the bulletin. And then he began to read the hymnal. And then he began to read the funeral home fan that was in the back of the thing. And then finally he threw the fan across the pew and he went like this and he put his fingers in his ears. And he just bowed his head and he was just kind of stomping his feet and bowing his head like this with his fingers in his ears. And then at a certain point, he stood up and he barged out of the service. I thought about him when I read this text. Who can listen to this? If you have someone who doesn't even have a desire, doesn't even have an interest to hear the Word of God, that's a dangerous thing in a person's heart. Notice they move from confusion to rejection, then to grumbling. That's what Jesus says they were doing. Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, verse 61. They're grumbling about the Word, complaining about the teaching of Jesus. And then they are offended by it. Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? Is this a scandal in your mind? Is this offensive to you? So they go from confusion to rejection to grumbling to offended. All of these things are symptoms of a bigger problem. That is that they don't believe. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They abandoned him. And Jesus says, some of you, verse 64, do not believe. Have you known someone who's been in church every Sunday? They dress up, they show up, they pay up, they sign up, and then they disappear, never to show up again. Not in every case, but in many of those cases, if you could get down to the real truth of the matter, what happened? We heard something that was hard, and we rejected it, we grumbled about it, we were offended by it, and we walked away from that truth and from Jesus because that word rubbed us the wrong way. I've seen it happen over and over again. Ultimately, it comes down to this. They do not believe. They do not believe. Now, one of the people continued to hang around. He took it even a step further. It wasn't enough for him to go from confusion to rejection to grumbling to offense to abandonment. He went on to betrayal. Verse 64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. For Judas Iscariot, these things then led to a hatred for Jesus that Satan capitalized on. But this didn't take Jesus by surprise. He even said, one of you is a devil. Verse 70, Judas is personally responsible for the decision that he made to betray Jesus, but Jesus could see beneath the surface of the thing to see the true source of Judas's actions. It was a satanic thing. At the Last Supper, John 13, Luke 22 both say that Satan entered into him. Judas really stands as a warning to us. But if we walk away from the Lord in disbelief, offended by His Word, there's really no limit to the depths that we can sink. And in a sense, the sin of Judas is unique in history and no one could ever repeat that. But then in another sense, it gets repeated every day. Or someone, somewhere in the world, betrays the Lord. Someone who's walked away from Him, offended and hardened and unbelieving, betrays Him. Some of the most vehement enemies of the faith today are people who grew up in church. But somewhere along the way, they decided they couldn't accept these words anymore. They grumbled. They got offended. They walked away. They followed Jesus no longer. And they betray Him daily with their attacks on Him and on His people. We need to be warned by this. But to walk away from Jesus because you reject His Word is to walk away from life. It really matters whether or not you believe His Word. His words are life. There is no life found anywhere besides Jesus. And there are many people who hear Jesus say hard words and hold on to Him anyway. We see them exemplified here in the other group of people as Jesus turns to the 12. I mean, there's still dust in the air from the footsteps of all the multitude that have walked away in unbelieving abandonment. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You want to go too?" And Peter indicates the heart of a true disciple when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, You have the words of eternal life. Because we can't just walk away from You. We'd have to be walking to someone else. And there's no one else we can walk to. Because Your words are life. Where else are you going to go?" These words are hard. Some of them, they are really hard. But they are life. Where else are you going to go? There's nowhere else you can go. So it's significant that in spite of His hard words, Peter is still among those who says, "Lord, You're still Lord, even though You say things that sometimes I don't get, and even when I get them, I don't like them, but You're still Lord. You're still Lord. I believe those words. Even when they rub me the wrong way, I believe them. Where else could I turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. Apart from You, Lord, there's no hope." Multitudes have walked away in disbelief. Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." We believed it. Moreover, we've come to know it with certainty. You are who you say you are. You are Lord. And we are sticking with you. Now, lest we think that those of us who would say, like Peter said, and there are many of us who would, if we put us there, we would say the same thing. We'd say, Lord, we believe, we've come to know, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oftentimes, it's a subtle temptation to look at ourselves in the mirror, believing, holding fast, being faithful to Jesus, and then looking at that crowd wandering away and to make an unfair comparison to say, well, we're better. We're smarter. We're morally better people. That's why we stayed behind. I mean, they're sinners. That's why they walked away. like we who stayed aren't. You know, if they only knew what we know, they would say, you know, we're better, we're smarter, we maybe deserve it a little more. Jesus pulls that rug right out from under us when he says, "Did I myself not choose you?" Peter says, "Oh Lord, you know, we're going to stick with you. We're staying right by you. We're not leaving you." And Jesus says, "I know. Because I chose you. That's why you're here. That's why you're staying. That's why you're not going anywhere. That's why you believe and that's why you know. It's because I chose you." It's the same thing he said in verse 65. And he said, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father." It's the same thing he said in verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's the same thing he said in verse 37 when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We have come to him. We have believed upon him because we've been drawn to him by the glorious grace of God. And in coming to him, he has received us, and he will preserve us in the faith until the end when he says, "I will raise them up on the last day." When that day comes, we will know life. Life that death can't touch. Life that is eternal in his presence. And until that time, we go through these days eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as it were, believing on him day in, day out as the bread of life who speaks life to us. The Bible says that he abides in us and us in him. What glorious promises are given to those who cling to him. To those who believe, as the old song says, those beautiful words, those wonderful words of life. His words and his words that he speaks to us are sometimes hard, but they are nonetheless spirit and life. Where else can we turn? To whom else can we go? Only to Christ. Sometimes the words are hard, but he is still Lord, and we still follow. To do otherwise is to walk away from life itself. As many as the promises of God are to those who believe these words, there are just as many to those who don't. But they are not so enjoyable, those promises. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's Christ's words that are spirit and life to us. Walk away from those and all there is death. All there is perishing. It says, "My words are spirit and life." Because they are, we have to be careful how we receive them and how we respond to them.